We're going to, for this closing hour, open our consideration of the subject by citing some familiar texts that we'd like to use to establish a basis for the understanding of the value that our Heavenly Father places on the heart. Now, we're not talking about the physical organ. The heart in Scripture, we know, is representative of our mind development, that which will take beyond into the service of the Lord and the kingdom, if faithful. And relative to natural Israel, we recall the apostle's remarks as he explained to them the value of the instructions and experiences that they had received from the Lord. And we had mentioned something of this the other day, that he tells us that all these things that were happening to them were for ensamples, that they are written not just for them, but for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. And I think the intimation here is that not only they, but we can benefit much from understanding the Lord's dealings and the requirements that he held them to, as they embody very many of the same principles that are expected of the new creation. Well, at this time of the year, I think we all reflect at one of the major experiences of the nation, and that was their release from Egyptian bondage that was directed by the Lord's servant, Moses. And then the subsequent guidance and preservation that they received throughout those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, the first three verses detail where Moses informs Israel that they have a need. They have a need to remember how they were led. But not only that, to remember what God was looking for in their hearts. Deuteronomy 8:1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. There was a purpose, he says, to humble thee and to prove thee. And let's note this, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And here I think our attention is drawn to God's purpose in testing Israel. Moses plainly stated it to them. The Lord wanted to know what was in your heart. And we believe, brethren, that this is the same purpose that our Heavenly Father has in dealing with us. To us whom he has given the opportunity to run this race for the prize of the high calling, the grandest reward ever offered to glory, honor, and immortality. What an offer. At first, it's overwhelming. It seems so improbable that any of us could aspire to such a high calling while we are originating as members of the fallen race. But we have an assurance, and that's the word that the apostle leaves us in Romans 8:1-4, where he states, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do that in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. And now that's again the diglot rendering. I like to use the diglot where it gives a clearer meaning to me. So sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's the offer. Us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now here, in these remarks of the Apostle Paul, we have hope. We have comfort. He is assuring us that we are acceptable before God if, here's another one of my favorite terms, if, always a contingency. We are acceptable if we can walk after or according to the Spirit. We're mortal beings. The Spirit has high requirements. We can't walk up to the Spirit's requirements. But our hearts or our minds, those can walk according to the Spirit, to our best intent. And so, I think we're all familiar with what the Lord's requirements are. They are that we walk up to the Spirit's requirements through our intentions that must be perfect in intention. And so what our Heavenly Father is seeking in our hearts in this respect is perfection of intention. But beyond that, it's not an attitude of good enough, but rather it's perfect intention to the point where we maintain as perfect control of our flesh as we possibly can. And that may be different in the capacity of each one of us, but we all have our very best to strive for. The Apostle John expands this theme in his first epistle, saying in 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but what are the options? To love in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him." Well, this thought of assuring our hearts is that of being able to appreciate that while we have and are blessed with the covering merit of our Lord's robe of righteousness that gives us justification reckonly, that's a blessing because we can put away from our concerns every feeling of condemnation. We can look back at the type in Exodus 12 during the night of the death angel that passed through Egypt during the 10th plague. And they were instructed to do certain things. We have that brought to our attention in verse 7 and verse 13 of Exodus 12, where they were instructed to take of the blood and remember, they were to strike it on the doorposts and the side posts and the upper door lintels of the houses where they would eat the lamb and the Passover. And there was blood as evident to the death angel. And to them it was to be a token upon the houses where they were, that that angel, when it saw the blood, would pass over you. And the plague would not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And so the Apostle Paul again gives us the appreciation of the antitype of what Israel did as he explains to us how we apply the blood of sprinkling to our hearts in antitype. chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 21 and 23, where he says, "Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to him with a true heart." A heart that is true in its full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And to have that full assurance of faith, a faith that knows that we have the truth, requires that we have a certain degree of confidence on our own part. Without a full assurance of faith, could we ever be able to approach the Lord to ask him for that perfect peace that keeps our hearts and minds in time of trouble? The peace that gives us that promised haven of rest when we need him to give us strength? The scripture says it's according to our faith that it will be unto us. That's a promise. And that means the desire to draw nearer to God, that fellowship with the Father we spoke of yesterday. That must be there right in our hearts. It's not a superficial thing. It's a reality of fellowship with the greatest being in the universe. If we have that fullness of desire and manifest it to the Father by demonstrating that we have a hunger and thirst for his fellowship, and worth hungering and thirsting as well to be righteous in his sight, then the Lord can see that in our hearts. And he grants us the promise that we desire. You shall be filled. But then again, there are several more contingencies that enter into our achieving that fullness of the Lord's Spirit. It's not automatic. It needs to be developed. We find that there are definite conditions specified in God's Word that indicate to us that before we can draw close to the Lord, we have to already have a full assurance of faith. And neither can we have the assurance unless our hearts are kept sprinkled from that evil conscience, or better worded, a consciousness of evil. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, isn't it? And this is the thought that's expressed further by the apostle in 1 John 3:20, where he states, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart." That's a theme of our remarks today. And he knows all things. We can't hide things from our Heavenly Father. And brother, we might be sure that if our course as new creatures in Christ is condemned by our own conscience, certainly it would also be condemned by God. And these tie in with the lessons that have been presented here this weekend about the things we inherit in the flesh that we need to put off and replace them the things that we need to put on, the fruits and graces, so that we might be more acceptable before the Father. So to truly draw near to God required that we attain the mindset that Paul had as he addressed Felix in Acts 24, verse 16. This was during the time of his trial, Acts 24, 16. The apostle says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and towards men." And I think what Paul meant there was that as far as what he did and what he said, He felt his conscience was clear because he was striving to do that which was pleasing to God, not necessarily pleasing to men. And he was doing what he believed was in harmony with his covenant of self-sacrifice. But he was striving to do what was also pleasing to a small element of society, those that were righteous men that observed his example. And this thought, we think, complements his expression that we previously discussed from Hebrews 10:22 about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What regulates our conscience? Well, as we study, we find the regulating influences in the Word of God. This is what the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 30, verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, as it were it's a voice from the past, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Well, these words of the prophet were, however, addressed, we know, directly to fleshly Israel, though again we feel their application can be made also to spiritual Israel, and with the same force. For us, it's the voice of the Lord through the inspired word of God, represented in the thoughts of the apostles, the prophets. Those are those that are behind us in chronological time, some 2,000 to 4,000 years. The ones that the Lord used. It is to this word of divine inspiration, then, that the prophet would direct our attention. Go there for wise counsel. And in that word, when we study it closely, looking at the lives and experiences and the Lord's direction in them, we hear the voice of God saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. In times of perplexity, when we're faced with difficult decisions or experiences, we may not know which direction to go. Our conscience needs to be guided by the voice of the Lord. And that, again, is only found in His Word. There we find wise counsel. We find precepts, we find principles and illustrations that will bear often on the perplexing subjects that we need to discern and decide. And so, brethren, if our hearts are truly submissive, if we're really seeking to learn what is the will of the Lord for us, we can approach Him in prayer. We can ask. Ask Him for the leadings of His Spirit. We need to condition our hearts. And when we've brought our hearts to a condition of submissiveness, a heart that is trustful, a heart that has an attitude that's ready to receive His plain answer, we will have it. And it will be, this is the way, walk ye in it. Next, it's the Apostle John who takes us to an opposite thought of consideration in verse 21 as he continues his thought, John 3:21. He says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. We're blessed. We have Jesus. He's our advocate. His Spirit is there to guide us along our journey in the narrow way of sacrifice. And because of that, we can have heart reliance. We can have confidence to press on. to set our purposes, to set our aim on that great prize that we aspire to. It's just before us. The Apostle Paul seems to make reference to our confidence in approaching the throne of grace when he speaks of approaching the Lord, not timidly, but with boldness. Sometimes we think, I don't want to be bold. That's not Christ-like. That's not meekness. But he states there in Hebrews 4:15 that don't we have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried just like we are, yet without sin? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and there we'll find that grace to help in time of need. Well, the thought of boldly here is something different than a normal apprehension of it in today's world. It's more the idea of coming to the Lord with full confidence or confidently. And that's because we have Jesus with us, alongside us as our advocate. And there, our head, our captain and forerunner has shown us the way that we have chosen to follow in his footsteps. He's been there. We follow. There's a response from the pastor to a question one of the brethren asked. I thought it was interesting to share with you at this time. One of the brethren asked if there was any way that we might know what is our standing before the Lord. And that was found in reprint 5227. So if you care to look at it later, that's the reference. He gave several thoughts, and amongst those he gave an answer to the question was this, and we're quoting, "If we know that we have made a full consecration of ourselves, the next question should be, to what extent do I really know God's will? And then, to what extent am I seeking to do it?" And then he poses a little question. Do I use my time, my strength, my influence, and all that I have sacrificially to the best of my ability, not counting my life dear unto myself? And then he goes on to say, if we find it in a general way, this is the course we've been following, then there is every reason for us to have great satisfaction. And that's very encouraging, isn't it? But the pastor also included a note of caution saying, then we find that the thing to be expected is that all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, he cites. And that's true only when we're suffering for the truth's sake or laying down our lives for the sake of our brethren. And then he completes his answer saying, if, here's my contingent word again, if we have these evidences, then we have come into God's family. If we're studying to know and to do his will, if we're having trials, if we're having some difficulties along the way in the path of righteousness, and if we are being rightly exercised thereby, then, summing it up, we can count ourselves as faithful people. End of quote. That's a long answer to a short question, but full of meaning. Well, this latter expression regarding the evidence of our sonship being related to having trials while we're striving to do God's will and being rightly exercised by them is that which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12. And we read of this in Hebrews 12, verses 6, 7, and 11. Very familiar text. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God is dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And here's the silver lining, or golden lining of the cloud. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Always? Well, there's a contingency here also. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And I always like to insert one word in between their little brackets. Those who are rightly exercised thereby. In illustration of the principle that Paul is bringing out in these verses, I'm just going to digress for a moment to consider the experience of Joseph. We're all familiar with Joseph's life experience, but a couple of small portions that we're going to look at now bring out an additional lesson. From suffering because of slander, one day Joseph suddenly is able to step out of prison into a 14-year contract, being placed in the highest authority next to Pharaoh in the greatest empire of those days. What a change. This was the result of God's hand in the matter. Joseph didn't receive this success on his own merit, but it was the Lord that brought him into this position of exaltation. But likewise, I think, while we look at that, we should also realize there was equally a mark of divine favor in Joseph's experiences of adversity. Those were the experiences the Lord designed for him in a preparatory way that would get him into a position where subsequently he could even be brought to the position of Pharaoh's mouthpiece in the kingdom. They were necessary stepping stones. And this lesson helps for us to look at it and build our own confidence, because we have learned that Joseph's experiences were typical, weren't they? Typical of those of Jesus and the church, his followers. And how beautifully we can see the outgrowth of his experience that demonstrates to us that the graces of humility and patience are both closely related to love and to loyalty. In the 8th verse of his illustration, the apostle raises the issue of those who have no trials. They have no difficulties. If that's the case, there's a serious reason to doubt that we have a continuing relationship to God as a son. And if this is the experience, it's an occasion for prayer, a time when we should ask the Father to help us to see, is there some impediment between us on our part that needs to be removed? Now, each son of God must ensure that he is in the proper place, a place where the Lord can work with him and prepare him for the kingdom. Being in the right place, then, we're ready to experience the chastisements and experiences that the Lord will design specifically to fit and prepare each one of us individually for use in the kingdom. We'll think back to Israel's experiences as God's chosen people. They were blessed in the fact that they had the very first opportunity to demonstrate their heart loyalty to God and to receive the kingdom. But they didn't get it. And the cause of that effect was that they lacked the right attitude while under trial. Oftentimes the Jews looked at other nations around themselves, and they perceived to some sense that as a result of being God's chosen people, they were being held to a more strict account than these other nations. And God did bless their nation in many ways over other nations, yet often that was accomplished through repeated and severe chastisements. And this resulted in them questioning the profitableness of being God's chosen people. They saw other arrogant, proud nations around them flourishing in temporal possessions, at times even more than they, and they couldn't stand it. It caused them to forget that they were a people for a purpose, and that to fit them for divine service in the future, trying experiences were permitted. But really, underlying it, they were really evidences of divine favor. Now, just on a lighter note, as an aside, you may recall the main character, and I don't know if I'll pronounce it correctly, I think it was Tevye, in the production about the nation of Israel that was titled The Fiddler on the Roof. It was some years back. It was an interesting story. You may recall, if you saw that, there were several persecutions that occurred as the story unfolded, striking Israel from surrounding nations. And Tevye is really beside himself at one point, and he looks up at the sky, as if it were he's speaking to God. And I'm going to paraphrase what I recall, but he says, you know, Lord, I know we're your chosen people, but couldn't you sometimes choose some other people? We've had a lot of persecution here. And that can be a feeling that strikes many of us. It was really an apt portrayal to me of how natural Israel failed to recognize how God was really trying to deal with them to prepare them for their intended future kingdom role. And as a people, we see that they heaped many chastisements upon Jesus. Jesus didn't deserve those things, those chastisements. But we see how his Father did permit him to have the experiences. And where did they take place? Even amongst his own people. But that gave him an opportunity to prove his loyalty, prove his worthiness to be exalted to such a high position. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, something that we can take to heart likewise. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. And we're very familiar with Peter's words, but we're still in the flesh, and it's difficult. And when trials do come, are we fully prepared for them? Will we always be rightly exercised by them, as we noted earlier? Are we prepared and forearmed by God's word for the kinds of temptations that appeal to the flesh, as some of our brethren have brought out in their services at this convention? You know, brethren, it's often through these types of trials that the adversary tries to embitter our souls, to stir up in us the elements of that old nature, that old man. And as he does that, He shows us that we thought these things were reckoned dead, but they come up with certain stimulus. Can we be moved at times to anger, malice, hatred, envy, strife? Not us. Or yes, maybe us. It can happen. And that's because our flesh, our humanity, is very deceitful, isn't it? And the adversary can use it against our new will without our even being cognizant of what's taking place. And it was expressed in some of the visuals. How could I have said such a thing? How could I have done such a thing? I didn't know it was in me. But things can happen. It's a time to purge out that leaven as we approach this memorial season. And you know, at times this old nature can even call upon its best qualities to fight against persecution when someone begins to assail our personal reputation. It seems sometimes to want to turn our natural sense of justice to try to resist the experience that we're having. Our Lord made himself of what kind of reputation? No reputation. And sometimes if more is required, our flesh stimulates and says, conscientiousness must agree that this persecution is unmerited. We don't deserve this. And if still more is needed, the flesh enlists our sense of benevolence and spirituality in an appeal to either fight the persecution or what's the alternative? To just abandon the course of godliness that led us to it. If being righteous, this is the result, then the flesh says, I don't need it. This is not the right heart attitude. And that can happen, brethren. It's not being rightly exercised in our experiences, but what it's doing when that happens is that it's allowing the experience to affect us to the point where the adversary is gaining a victory. And we're not overcoming evil, but his victory is that evil has overcome us. But for those who are rightly exercised, Paul says, they develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness. What a blessing. And these are the true outgrowths of being rightly exercised. Patience, meekness, sobriety, piety, love, and gentleness. We'll give you another reference, reprint 5395. There are the pastors reflecting on these internal battles we have with ourselves and how the Lord is proving us. And he suggests that we ask ourselves, how much will you endure? How patiently will you endure? To what extent will you endure? And he adds, those who will endure most and endure most patiently, those are the ones that will give the evidence of the best character. And those who demonstrate the best character will have the highest positions in the kingdom. Each is going to get a position according to his faithfulness, but a star differed from star in glory, so it's going to be in the kingdom. He who fights the greatest fight against his own nature and demonstrates most the love and zeal of his heart, such as the one who has a high place. And then he gives us a little short poem for consideration. I'll just read it to you and note the ending. Starts out with a question. How goes the fight with thee, the lifelong battle with all evil things? thine no low strife, and thine no selfish aim. It is the war of giants and kings. Heed not the throng of foes. To fight against foes is still the church's lot. Side thou with God, and thou must win the day. Woe to the man whom Satan fighteth not. Woe to the man whom Satan fighteth not. I'll let you think about that and what it might mean. So, I don't know my little clock here, if I'm over time already. 10 minutes? Okay. Thank you. It turned sideways and I couldn't see it. All right. A lot to think about in that statement. I have a thought on it, and I'm not going to share it here. You may have a different one. But if you want to compare notes, we can discuss it later. But we'll go on and note that the Apostle Paul again gives us an added perspective to how our heart development can demonstrate confidence toward God. And that's found in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 18. And there we find the apostle saying, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us also, and the correct word is with Jesus, and shall present us with you. That's the diaglot rendering again. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And then he adds a thought we're quite familiar with. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. But note this, the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where our heart should be centered, the eternal mind that we are developing for use in the kingdom and beyond. In these verses, the apostle affords us several comparisons to evaluate, and we'll just number them 1, 2, 3. Number one, he's plainly stating that the outward man must perish if the inward man is going to be renewed. Cause and effect. This tells us that as new creatures, we have an old man, that outward man. It's not a literal expression, but it's the flesh. It's an outward man that is perishing. And that we have also a new man, that inward man, sometimes spoken of as the hidden man of the heart. And that's what's being renewed day by day. That's the new nature. That's what's being renewed, strengthened, upbuilt. It's an image of God. And how is that renewal accomplished? Again, it's by communion with our Father and Jesus in spirit. And this is one of my favorite texts. I used it yesterday. I'm going to repeat it to you again today. And hopefully it's a blessing to you as it is to me. 1 John 1:3. John says, that which we have seen and heard, that's what we're declaring unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. That's our basis. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's that common union we looked at yesterday. And then number two, the apostle is telling us the present trials, when they're rightly viewed, are light afflictions. They may seem heavy now, but they're light when we compare them to the blessed effect that they have, that they eventuate in bringing us to our eternal weight of glory, which is incomparable. And brethren, surely our trials are light afflictions when we compare them to what Jesus endured. And there's a secret here. The secret that helps us to view our experiences in this manner is that which is mentioned for us by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 26, verse 3. Another precious text. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. How is it done? Whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. There's the faith element, the full trust, heart reliance. An analogy from the pastor I especially appreciate along this line is taken from the sermon book. I believe it's found on page 324. He's talking about trials there. And he says, trials are the grindstone upon which the jewels are polished. Trials are the grindstone upon which the jewels are polished. Beautiful thought. And then the third element the apostle is bringing to our minds is that there are things that are seen, and these are the temporal things, the stuff that we can see all around us. But there are the things that are unseen, and these are the eternal. Eternal things, brethren, these are the things that are the goal of the pure heart. Those are the things that bring us to receiving the crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. And yes, those temporal things, they're there every day all around us, aren't they? And you know, I've observed that with a rapid increase of knowledge that leads to obsolescence of many products, and the present economy we've experienced in the last 5-6 years has led to evaporating nearly 40% of the net worth of the working class of this nation. Don't we see how fast these things are fading away? I often had some wonderful fellowship with Brother Gene Burns. Brother Eugene Burns had an expression that I'd like to use now. He said, with the shortness of time to make our calling election sure, let's make sure that we're not spending some of that valuable time on polishing the brass of the Titanic. It's going down. Don't waste your time. In Proverbs 23:26, the Lord there is simply asking one thing of his sons. My son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe my ways. God's asking for our heart. He's asking for our best affections. He's asking for our obedience. He wants us to be copies of the character of his dear son. And so he asks for our heart. I notice he didn't ask for our head. Isn't that more important? No. You know, the head develops whatever measure of intellect we can attain. We each have a different IQ level, if you will. But this is only of value, this head knowledge, to the extent that it leads to one thing, heart sanctification. If your knowledge is not developing heart sanctification, it's just head knowledge. We're going to wind up with just a few scriptures, starting with Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart, not just a measure, the whole heart. Verse 10, Psalm 119. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Verse 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Is the heart devotion? Is this what it is that the psalmist is talking about? The heart devotion that God wants from us? Well, surely it is. Again in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence. That means your best effort. For out of it are the issues of life. And what are the issues of life that are mentioned here? Well, simply put, they are the entire results of our whole life. And lastly, in Matthew 6, verse 20 and 21, a familiar text, but let's really make it work. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, what else is there? Your heart is also there. And brethren, we trust that the honors and the privileges of our calling to be the bride, the Lamb's wife, and join heirs with him in that heavenly kingdom, these have made that desire the supreme treasure of our heart. And may the Lord bless us in this season of remembering our Redeemer and strengthen us to the end of full heart sanctification. That's our prayer for you, and we ask an interest in your prayers on our behalf to the same end. May the Lord bless you.